Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Let's pray. Father and our God, we love thee today. We praise thee for this passage of scripture. We ask that thou, O Lord, wouldst use it in our lives tonight. Give us wisdom, give us strength. Draw us close to you. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's have a little bit of, let's talk about our location in the book of Revelation. We've done the first chapter, you know about that, the introduction of John and the revelation of Jesus Christ, the vision that he saw of the lampstands and the stars, and the Lord Jesus was there. Chapters 2 and 3, we went through all the seven churches. We talked about those. And in chapter 4, verse 1, the trumpet sounded and John was taken up into heaven. Now, a lot of people say that's when the church is raptured. I don't believe that. But I'll talk about that in just a minute. And there's a bunch of visions well, most scholars say there's one vision, but there's several scenes, if you want to put it that way, the throne room and things of that nature throughout the next chapters. Let's talk about where we are in the book of Revelation. Chapter 12. Chapter 12 can be attached to the last paragraph of chapter 11. I'm not going to read all of chapter 11, but to get the context, I'll read Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15, that's the beginning of the last paragraph in Revelation chapter 11. I want you to see that the seventh trumpet sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, this is Revelation 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, with that verse, God begins wrapping up the last days in order to reclaim, retaking the earth from the usurper, the devil. Thus, the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, puts us at the culmination of the ages. Let me explain. John's visions to this point are almost like individual scenes that point to this final consummation beginning right here in chapter 12. Now there remains more to come, but note that how chapter 12 takes us all the way back to the incarnation as it shows us Satan's attempt to destroy Christ while Christ is still on earth. Now, had the devil succeeded, there'd be no salvation. Failing to destroy the Savior, the devil turned his guns on the Church of Jesus Christ. And failing to destroy the church, Satan would go after individual Christians as he's doing right now today. He also attacks nations that stand for Christ, especially those that send missionaries out into the world. Satan is a tireless foe out to attack God in any way that he can. He couldn't stop the Savior. He couldn't take the church, but he can ruin the testimony of individual Christians. He can do that. And he's doing that. So beware, the devil is still out and about troubling you and me. And the one who stands for Christ gets the devil's attention and puts a bullseye on his back. We need to pray for God's protection for this church. And the reason is that we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible. The devil doesn't like our belief. Note the word in 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8. It's a verse familiar to each of you. Be sober, be vigilant. because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now let's back up and do some more Bible reading here. Something that I took this out of the text for tonight, and I should have left it in there. But let's go to Revelation chapter 12 and begin reading at verse 1. Revelation 12, verse 1. I'm not going to start the sermon over again, but there's a bunch of stuff in here that I'm talking about that was not in the first two verses that I read. So let's look at Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2. 1 through 6, I think it is. Yeah, Revelation 12, 1 through 6. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Verse 2. And she being with child, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Verse 3. This is where we're talking about, the devil here. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now, we're not going to get into the horns and the crowns on his head tonight. But his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where he hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. I should have left that passage in there, but I didn't. So we'll just go on. That, be advised, the devil is out there seeking whom he may devour. We just read 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The people of this church know all about that. You stood for Christ in the midst of the storm, and you got the devil's attention, so he attacked. I'm thankful for your prayers, and I encourage you to continue praying for this ministry. This ministry, you people included, that God would strengthen each of us. The battle is not over. Don't even dare to think that. In chapters 13 through 19, which we're not going to cover tonight, in chapters 13 through 19, we see Satan's warriors in the tribulation period. For example, there is the beast, the great whore, the Antichrist. All of these are used by the devil to attack God's people in this scene before us. Some scholars like to relate this to the end of the church age. And to some extent, I see that. But I think the church is gone by this time. I think the church was caught up at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Sometime in chapter 7, let me read a passage from that chapter, Revelation 7, 10, 9 and 10. We talked about this earlier, and I think I mentioned it there, and I'm pretty sure this is what happened. Let's look at Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude with no which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Verse 9 occurs just after the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel are sealed. Perhaps the chronological order is not exactly as it is in the text, but it's close. Anyway, I think the New Testament church is part of that great unnumbered multitude of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues that stand before the throne and before the Lamb. And there we are, clothed in white righteousness. We have palms in our hands. We sing salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. So the church is in heaven. At this point, the church is in heaven, though God's elect are still getting saved on earth. The number of the elect is known only by Him, the sovereign God of the universe. Again, people are still getting saved. So the end is not yet. The end is not yet, but it's coming, and it's coming pretty soon. Now, let's begin with chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And my first point is the wondrous fine woman. The wondrous fine woman. I think that's exactly what she did. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. I get that wondrous fine. In heaven. In the very presence of God, she is the wondrous fine woman, and she's an impressive, remarkable symbol, as John described her. Wonder means extraordinary or miraculous. It's translated as signs in other parts of the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, that word is translated sign more than wonder. But in this chapter, the woman appeared as a bright, glorious, and splendid, as if she were clothed with sunbeams. Wondrous fine woman, that's why I say that. Glorious in appearance. By the way, she's meant to be glorious in this appearance, in this passage. Upon her head is a royal diadem with 12 sparkling gems. The beauty of John's vision is apparent as we gaze upon this woman. I believe she symbolizes the Old Testament and the New Testament church. Thus, she would represent the people of God in all ages, this woman. Should we call her Mary? And the child to be the God-man, Jesus Christ? I have no problem with that. Not at all. In fact, that's my view. Now, remember, I believe that this is great symbolism picturing a great struggle between Christ and the devil. And remember something else, too. Though she is Mary, she is not co-mediatrix with Christ. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Co-mediatrix? Christ is our mediator. There is a vast religion out there that they call Mary co-mediatrix with Christ. She is not that. She's not our intermediate. We don't go through her to get to God. We go to Christ to get to God. So she's not co-mediatrix with Christ. She had no immaculate conception, and she did need a Savior. She even said so. Now, she was and is a woman highly favored. Highly favored. It was through her that the Savior came. Now, on another topic, I don't hold to this Eastern man-made religion that believe in the eternal struggle between good and evil. A yin and a yang, or whatever. I believe this God-man in the womb of the woman is the sovereign Lord of creation who eventually deals with a fallen creature known as Satan. The destiny of the child and of the woman is pictured here. The child is caught up to heaven as recorded in the succeeding verses. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Caught up into heaven. The child is. And she brought forth her man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's got to be Jesus Christ. And her child was caught up into God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. This scene tells me that God protects his church. That's what he does. He protects his church. The church will not be cut off. It won't be defeated. I think of a passage in the Gospel of Matthew, and it is Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19. Matthew 16, 17 through 19. The verse, part of verse 18 is on our bulletin. And actually, we're going to read 17 through 18. We're not going to read verse 19. Matthew 16, 17, and 18. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah." Bar-Jonah, it says, son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee," Christ is talking to Peter, "that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." This rock, Jesus Christ, I will build my church. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In that passage, Christ is talking about the great power of his church as it battles with and prevails over the devil and his demons. In Revelation 12, John describes not an offensive, but a defensive maneuver as the Savior is taken up to heaven 40 days after the resurrection. And the woman is driven into the wilderness where she is nourished for 3.5 years. Scholars like to say that this is representative of the church in its early age. That may be. It may be. But I don't really know about that. I do know that God protects his church, whether it's in its infancy or in its maturity. God protects his church. God will keep his people safe in this life or in the next life. We are safe in Christ. Our physical bodies may be taken, but we are safe in Christ. Now, let's go on, move on from the wondrous fine woman to the great red dragon. Look at verses 3 and 4. Revelation 12, 3 and 4. "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." So, from the wondrous fine woman to the great red dragon. In my mind, the great red dragon is a great, flying, fire-breathing beast. Whether that's accurate or not, I don't know. But it's not far off. Now, the devil can appear as an angel of light. He can be in a pulpit, not that pulpit, but in a pulpit. He doesn't have a pointed head, horns on his head and a pointed tail, unless he wants to. The great red dragon is Satan cloaked in symbolism. The word dragon occurs 11 times in the book of Revelation. The first time is right here in this passage, and the last is Revelation 20, verse 2. Revelation 20, verse 2 says this, "And he laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent, "which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Christ is putting him away for 1,000 years. So specifically speaking now, the Bible identifies the beast, this creature, this great red dragon, as Satan. Barnes says that the great red dragon is a large serpent. That may be. Barnes also gives us another picture. According to the ancients, The dragon is vast, has a beard, three rows of teeth, is red, and has a big mouth from which comes a terrible hiss. That too is symbolic. The truth is we don't know what the dragon looks like, but we can safely say that he is an object of great terror, and it's probable that he does appear sometimes as a huge serpent. Those other descriptions are based on man's imagination. That's what that is. Three things we know. He's red, he's great, and he's called the Great Red Dragon. And he's Satan, that's four. Most likely he is a great monster, symbolizing mighty, terrible power. Matthew Henry calls him, or sees him, as the power of Rome, which at the time of John's writing was a pagan empire. By the way, the current papist regime remains pagan. Now, Rome itself is a city built on seven hills, and we'll talk about that down the road here, God willing. But can we say that the Great Red Dragon is now the Romish Church? I know of some who say so. And I wouldn't argue strongly against that view. I'm not going to say it is. Throughout history, that church has persecuted and seduced God's people. Barnes says that the dragon persecutes and seduces Christ's ministers and teachers, attempting to crush the true religion. Matthew Henry is pretty good on that. Barnes is pretty good on that. But in spite of opposition from all its enemies, the church has produced faithful and true preachers and teachers who stand against the devil and his demons. That's why I want your prayer. That's why you gotta have prayers for yourself. I think of Luther and Calvin, Huss and Zwingli, Tyndale and Wycliffe, around the time of the Great Reformation. 1200 years before that Great Reformation, there was Augustine. Then, in our time, I think of Spurgeon, Wesley, Bob Jones, Billy Sunday, others. Now, I'm not putting all of those on the same par, but I'm thinking about people who have stood out through history standing for Christ. In our time, well, the dragon could not stop the church or certain persons in the church. Now, there have been those who fail. There have been those who fall, whom I haven't mentioned. Perhaps you wonder why. One, as of this last century, he died recently. His son has taken over his ministry. Perhaps I should have mentioned him in a positive light, because he is a person just like, much like we are, and like ours, his feet are feet of clay. Anyway, Satan is active and he's out and about, seeking whom he may devour. I mentioned in another service that we, and not a different passage of scripture, different service, maybe Sunday morning, Sunday night, I don't know. But I remember mentioning in another service that we can stand against the devil. And we can do it successfully. We can stand against the devil and we can win. We can get victory over the devil and his legions. We must forge on and never give up. There's a passage in James for us. It's James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. James 4, 7 through 10. James 4, verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Verse 8, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Some of us like to quote James 4, 7b, leaving out perhaps the most important part of that verse. This is what people would quote often. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, you can resist all day, but if you don't submit to God first, you're not going to be successful. The first thing is that you must submit to God. In submission, God gives you effective power, gives us effective power to resist the devil. But the devil won't flee from you if you're not under the power and authority of Almighty God. The proper order is to submit to God, then resist. Christ must be the center of any good that we ever do. He gives us battle armor. And without that armor, we're doomed. Note the word in Ephesians. The passage is familiar. I'll begin reading Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Now, did I need to read that entire passage? Well, I don't know, but it didn't hurt, and it might even help. What we need to know is that this battle that we're in is spiritual. We need to know that we wrestle not against powers that we can see, so much as against the unseen spiritual world. That's what, those are our enemies. Again, note the word in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The enemy who attacks may be visible. He may be visible. But behind that visible enemy is an unseen devil. He represents spiritual wickedness in high places. His visible appearance may be as a Muslim, a Ramish church person, a government person. We must keep our eyes on the Savior, our hearts and minds on Him, submitting to Him if we are to have any hope that the devil or his demons will flee from us. When we sit in church, we're not immune here. When we sit in church, our eyes must be on the Savior. I believe there are churches in America in which the devil and or his demons reside. I don't think that's so in this church. At least I hope not. I don't think it is. But I do think we need ever to be on our guard. I would that you would bathe this place, the auditorium, the fellowship hall, office, restrooms, in prayer. And its occupants in prayer. Here's why. I read it a while ago. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Am I paranoid regarding this matter? I don't think so. The great red dragon would like nothing more than to get in this church. We stand for God. We believe the Bible. And we want to live for God. Yes, we are tiny. We are a little flock. But I believe we have great power. We have God. We have His Word. And we have His people. That's power right there, all of those things. I want each of you to submit to the God of the Bible. Submit to the true God and resist the devil. Church leaders do that, Jerry. And so must church members and attendees, because the great red dragon wants this place. Now, how can I think to lift myself up to the point that I could get the devil's attention? Well, I believe each of us has already done that, because we associate with a church that believes and preaches the Bible. Ability to stand for God is not in us. Certainly not in me. Christ is our power. And just like the devil was standing by the wondrous fine woman, he's standing by Christ's church too. And he's ready to pounce. So, we have the wondrous fine woman and the great red dragon. Let's go on this time to, we're going to jettison whatever that is. Parallel, what is it, Linda? Parallel, whatever you call it. The God prepared place. The God-prepared place is a place prepared by God, yes it is, a place where the church represented here by the woman might be safe and nourished. Barnes relates this to the early days of the true church, and that place was a place in obscurity, almost unknown, Jerusalem at the time. The church would be safe there. It's a hiding place for the church during, it's not just Jerusalem, all over really. It's a hiding place for the church during the corruptions of the papacy through the darkness of the Middle Ages. I don't put much stock, I don't know if you've ever heard of him or not, I don't put much stock in James Carroll's book, The Trail of Blood. Have any of you ever heard of that? I don't know that I need to bring it up. But I believe God has always had a remnant on earth. Always. Since the days of Christ, God's remnant has been known as Christians. In some ages and areas, saints have prospered out in the open. That's been the way it's been in America for about 270 years, closing in now, 230 years, I'm not sure about that. But anyway, the saints have prospered in the open. Other times, they've been hidden. But God has always had His true church on earth. He always will. Even in that dark age in which the woman is hidden in a place prepared by God. It was the wilderness, to the wilderness that she fled. In Revelation 12, the true church would be nourished and sustained by God during a time of hiding. She would have true friends, and she would be kept alive. God would see to it. And the truth is that God has protected His people in the darkest periods of church history. He has protected his people, and he continues to protect his people. I believe the place of safety is prepared because papal power necessitated that the true church remain in obscurity, hidden, as if it were driven into the desert. During this period, the true church would not become extinct. It would exist on earth till its final triumph when the great enemy is overthrown. I think that's what this part of chapter 12 is all about. Now, I've been alternating between the past, the present, and the future in this message, and that's what I see here. All three are valid time periods in this chapter, but during the Great Tribulation period, the church, as it always has, will be hidden by virtue of Christ's direction. But what about today? What do you see today? Visible Christianity is a mess. It is a mess. There is that vast worldwide visible church with all its pomp and circumstance, with all its corruption. That visible church should be nothing more than the dust and ashes. But to the world and to the devil's crew, that church is Christianity. Here's another example. There is liberal Protestantism. And you know all about that. Then there are the contemporary charismatic, many of which make a mockery of Christianity. I've seen it. It is terrible. There are others. What about this one? Conservative believers. That's you and me. Conservative, usually small in number. Now, in all of these groups, there may be true believers. Though I have a question about some of them. But if there are Christians in those apostate denominations, they need to get out. They need to get out, to come out from among all that apostasy. They may not know that their church is apostate. They probably don't even read the Bible. I don't know. Some of them do. Now, I do not say, and I won't say that we're the only true believers. We're not. I do say that we are true believers because we try to live by this book in our personal lives and in our corporate worship. We're small in number. Most like us are small in number. John would say that we are hidden. We haven't made a big splash today as splashes go. We may be splashed on, and some of us have. Maybe our prepared place is the hidden place of smallness. The hidden place of smallness. As long as we're hidden by God, that's good. As God is protecting his true and faithful church. Now, I'd love to have a big church here. And maybe we will one day. But God's going to do that. God is protecting his true and faithful church. We are part of his true remnant. I don't lift myself up by making that claim. In fact, I don't mind making that claim. And here's why. It's only by his grace that we are here and that we are his. It's only by his grace. And I thank God for that grace. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to thee tonight because we have no other source of help no other source of hope. We come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We place ourselves in your hands, and we ask that you would remove any pride or haughty spirit among us, and let us sit at thy feet. We pray that you would help us as we make our petitions before thee. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.